As all of you are aware, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational tenet of our faith of Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul's testimony, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus is God's proof that He is the chosen one. He is who He claimed to be as He lived on the earth. Something the Apostle Peter made very clear in Acts the second chapter when he preached the gospel for the first time. He concluded his sermon in verse 32 by saying, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then in verse 36 said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The evidence that He was the chosen of God, that in His crucifixion, the shed blood did effectuate that hope of having our sins forgiven and taken away through that shed blood. It is accomplished in His resurrection from the dead as He gives us life. That's the proof that God shared with us that this Jesus was indeed the one. I want to read to you just for a few moments in Matthew chapter 28, the first 8 verses, which is Matthew's account of the resurrection of the Lord. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1 of the text. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Foundational aspect of our faith, one that we believe completely, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. You are aware of the fact that there are many who deny the resurrection of the Lord. Their denials are sufficient to cause doubt in the hearts of some, though they have very little substance at all. I want to just make note of a couple of the denials of men. When we look at the narrative of Scripture, there are a few things that are almost universally accepted. It's kind of an interesting thing that it is only relatively recently that some would deny the life of Jesus, deny who he was and that he lived, and even that he was crucified. There is very little dispute about the existence of Jesus, the manner of his death. That type of thing is of recent origin. I've got an interesting quote that I'm going to share with you in a few moments from a period of time from the 1800s, early 1800s, I believe. No, 1780. 1780. Where there was an explanation given of how Jesus was found to be alive and not in the tomb. And it is a silly theory. It's called the swoon theory, but it was first advocated in the late 1700s as a possibility by individuals who accepted the reality of Jesus' life and accepted that he was crucified on the cross. They were just disputing whether he was resurrected from the dead. Fact is, there is more eyewitness testimony concerning the life of Jesus, that he existed upon the earth, than any other man who lived in ancient times. And that is something that everyone basically accepts and understands. When you look at the narrative of Scripture, you find that Jesus was buried after he was crucified on the cross in a sealed tomb. In Matthew chapter 27. And verse 57, we are told that when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, on the next day, this new tomb with the stone rolled to the door, we are told in verse 62 of Matthew 27, following the day of preparation, that the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And so the scribes and the Pharisees, chief priests, they said, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. But on the third day, the tomb was empty. Of course, the disciples testified of the empty tomb, but the enemies of Jesus knew the tomb was empty as well. And that's why when we're told in Matthew 28 and verse 11 that some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened, they assembled with the elders and consulted together and gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell them the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." And they gave this provision. They said, "If he comes to the governor's ears," in other words, if he found out that you said you fell asleep, "then we'll appease him and make you secure." And so they took the bribe. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So at the time in which Matthew wrote his gospel, the common story that was told was that the soldiers fell asleep. And while the soldiers fell asleep, the disciples came and took the body of Jesus. Now, that's not a legitimate possibility. I want you to note a couple of things about that first theory, that the disciples came at night and stole his body. First of all, there was only one entrance which had been sealed, and it was guarded by those soldiers. And when you think about the fact that the soldiers said, while we were asleep, that the disciples came, that they were testifying of something that they would have no knowledge, because if indeed they were asleep, they wouldn't know what had happened to the body. But it is truly a ludicrous thing to think that the entire group of trained soldiers slept on duty. I don't know how large the guard was, but they had a guard. It was more than one individual who was guarding that tomb, and they all said that they all fell asleep. That's the source that the gospel writer Matthew referred to. I want to read you a quote from a website called sciencesource.com concerning what the punishment was for Roman soldiers if they fell asleep on duty. We're told the official punishment by the infliction of pain or injury was practiced in most civilizations since ancient times. When the Roman soldier enrolled in service to the state, he swore a military oath known as the sacramentum, originally to the Senate and the Roman people, but later to the general and the emperor. The sacramentum stated that he would fulfill his conditions of service on pain of punishment up to and inclusive of death. Discipline in the army was extremely rigorous by modern standards. The general had the power to summarily execute any soldier under his command. Beating to death was the punishment for many offenses, such as falling asleep on guard duty, giving false evidence, stealing, homosexual practice, and committing the same fault 3 times. Leaving your post out of fear and throwing away any of your weapons on the battlefield was also punished with death. So this was typical of the punishment, which is why there had to be those assurances that if you say this, that you fell asleep on duty, that if it came to the governor's ear, you would not, in effect, be executed or punished by death as a result of that. And so they gave assurances that they would make it right. They would protect them if that event happened. Matthew's description of bribery and the appeasement of the governor through intervention is a plausible explanation as to how it could be that that statement was in place and that these soldiers were not imprisoned and executed as a result of a dereliction of duty. The second one that we want to make note of, and these are by no means exhaustive, there are a lot of different theories that come up, but I just want you to recognize that these kinds of things are prejudice. These are individuals who are seeking to refute the resurrection of the Christ, and as such, they come up with various ideas or thoughts as to how it might have happened. One of the things that you hear quite often is that Jesus actually had not died on the cross, that he had merely swooned and later was revived in the tomb and then he left the scene. Kind of a conspiracy theory, as you will. And there are a few that take it seriously, but the proponents who advocate for these kinds of things, they don't want to accept that he was the Messiah, that there is legitimately a supernatural thing that happened and that he was actually resurrected from the dead. Mentioned in 1780, there was an early proponent of this hypothesis by the name of Carl Friedrich Barth. He was a German who suggested that Jesus deliberately feigned his death using drugs provided by the physician Luke. Talking about a conspiracy theory. But the idea was that Jesus wanted to appear as a spiritual Messiah and get Israel to abandon the idea of a political Messiah. So he faked his death. And this interpretation of the events described in the Gospels, Jesus was resuscitated by Joseph of Arimathea, with whom he shared a connection through a secret order of the Essenes. That was one of the proponents of that particular idea. And it's kind of interesting when you look at it, because we talk about a conspiracy theory. It's interesting that the sect of the Essenes, which is that sect which existed in and among the Dead Sea area, you remember where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. It was actually, the scrolls were penned by a sect that is referred to, a group of the sect of the Essenes. There's no indication of the Essenes having any involvement in the spiritual lives of the environs of Judea and Jerusalem at all. There's no mention of them in Scripture. But here we've got this conspiracy theory that Jesus was a part of the Essene sect and that all of these kinds of things that happened. Well, that theory is absurd on many levels. But one of the things that is interesting is, again, this is the conceit of our time, that we have the idea that we can explain the situations and circumstances that happened centuries ago, that we've got the wherewithal to explain those kinds of things. And that it may be that he swooned, or that maybe he didn't really die. And in fact, in John chapter 19, we have the eyewitness account again of the soldiers coming and breaking the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. So the soldiers came for the purpose of speeding up the death. In other words, a part of Roman crucifixion is, if it was taking too long, they would break the legs, because lifting yourself up with your own muscles was the only way to keep from suffocating when you are being crucified. And so if you break the legs, then they would no longer be able to raise themselves up and they would die more quickly. Well, they did that with regard to both of the thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. I love that expression. It's almost like he can consider that there would be some that would come after, years, decades, centuries, millennia after, and say, oh, he didn't know what he was talking about. The one who writes these things, Matthew, says, I saw it, and I know that it is indeed the case. He who has seen has testified. He knows that he is telling the truth. He saw that Jesus was truly dead. And so after that, of course, there was the preparation of the body. Jesus was sealed inside the tomb by the soldiers. The idea that he could have later revived, and that there was the wherewithal for him to be to leave that tomb with that sealed stone, is absolutely ridiculous. So there are two things that I want you to consider. Truths that I believe are irrefutable. The first is, it was the intent of the Jews and the guard to make it impossible for the narrative of a resurrected Jesus to be spread. That was the very purpose. This is why they did what they did. Why after that body was laid in the tomb and after the stone was rolled to cover the door, they said, that's not enough. It's possible that the disciples will steal that body, and then there will be this false narrative that will be raised up that he was raised from the dead. Let's not let that happen. And with the approval of Pilate, they determined to make sure that there was no false narrative about the resurrection. So they sealed the tomb and set the guard. And yet, the second truth is that it happened. That narrative indeed took place. The interesting thing is, it really didn't come from the disciples. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 24. It's on this occasion that Jesus met up with two of the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And you remember one of them was named Cleopas. And Cleopas, when Jesus said, "What are y'all talking about?" He answered him in verse 18. He said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And of course, he was talking about the death of Jesus Christ and his burial. He said, "In what things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see." But him they did not see, excuse me. So what do we see from that? Cleopas is saying basically, he's not there, and the women say he is raised, but we don't know. And it's interesting, when you look at this particular passage, he indicates in verse 21, we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. And now they're saying he's alive, but we haven't seen him. And Jesus admonished them in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It wasn't until he revealed himself to be who he was that they finally understood and recognized that he was the resurrected Lord. These disciples did not steal him and establish a narrative. What we find when we look at their response to his resurrection is that they were losing hope. They were depressed. They were in despair because the one that they thought to be their leader had been taken and had been killed at the hands of the Romans. The truth is, the tomb was empty because Jesus was raised from the dead. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, we are told in verses 19 through 22 of John 2, he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It wasn't until they saw the resurrected Lord that they had that realization and that faith. And so the views that were held at that time, the false narratives that were raised, are not valid at all. Jesus indeed was resurrected from the dead. The tomb was empty because he was raised by the power of God. So I want to ask you the question, what is the meaning of the empty tomb? What does it mean? And I think it's easily demonstrated, in effect, by the what if, in the sense of what would it be if there had been no resurrection from the dead and if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, which is, of course, why we wanted to go to 1 Corinthians and our lesson this morning. What's the practical value of the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe you can see it by what would be the case in the circumstances if he had not been raised from the dead. Paul asked the question beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 19. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Our preaching is empty. Now what does that mean? You'll notice in verse 17 of the text, when it says that, well, our preaching is empty, our faith is vain. And in verse 17, it states the fact Christ is not risen, our faith is futile. Futile and vain. So that idea of vain, that idea of emptiness, is true with regard to the preaching and the faith. Why is that? Well, the power of the gospel, we are told, to all who believe, is to save man from their sins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It is the power of the gospel to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Power of salvation. And so we understand it is the power of salvation. Why is that? Because the gospel is, as was read earlier in our worship period, it is the fact that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. The reason why there is power in the gospel is because those facts are true. Jesus did die on the cross. He was put in that tomb for 3 days, but on the third day he was raised from the dead. If those are true, there is power. If those are true, then the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is a valid faith, not an empty faith. He goes on in verse 15 of the text. He says, we are found false witnesses of God. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians there, if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, that Christ was not raised, but we have told you he was raised from the dead, and you are calling us liars. And there's truth to that. If Christ was not raised from the dead, the testimony that we find here in Scripture is something that is a pack of lies. And again, why do we bring that up? Because I believe that it's true, and I think it's fundamentally so. We'll talk about why in a moment. But you recognize that there are many people who say, oh, the Bible's a good book. It's written by good men. Jesus Christ was a good man. But I don't believe in the resurrection. You know what Paul's saying? He said, if we're not raised from the dead, then we're all a bunch of liars. You're calling us liars because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And then he finishes in verse 16. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Here it is. You are still in your sins. That's why the resurrection is such an important thing. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he died on the cross. Everybody will accept that he died. His blood was shed on the cross, but he's not the one if he has not been raised from the dead. If he's not been raised from the dead, then he's just another man, and the claims that he made about himself are absolutely not true. And as a result of the fact that they are not true, we are told those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to a resurrection from the dead, but he's not the one. The faith that we have in him is going to go unrealized because he doesn't have the power over death. And since he doesn't have the power over death, then when we die, we're dead all over, just like Rover. In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, If our faith and hope in Christ ends at the time in which we die, then we are to be pitied because we're spending our entire lives looking forward to something that's not going to happen. We have wasted the lives that we have lived in pursuit of a man who is not the Redeemer because he has not been raised from the dead. If Jesus hasn't been raised, he was not who he claimed to be, and all is lost. But of course, as we read earlier, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice what he says immediately following that text there in 1 Corinthians 15. We're told in verses 20 through 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ first, but afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And I want you to understand and recognize that despite the fact that 2,000 years have passed, and individuals today have this arrogance to say that they know better than those who lived at that time, when they say, we have seen him, and they say, no, you didn't. How would you feel about that? If you were to come in to me and you say, you know, I just witnessed an accident on such and such road. Just saw these two cars run into each other. And I told you, no, you didn't. Because that's exactly what we're saying 2,000 years later. Someone says, we saw the resurrected Lord. You realize that there are eyewitnesses, not one, not two, but many. As was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul said, I delivered you first of all that which I received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again according to the third day, again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then he was seen by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. A whole group of Christians, whole group of disciples, all at one time. He said, there are some who have died, but most of them are still alive. You know what Paul's saying? You don't believe it because you haven't seen it? Go ask them. And they'll tell you, we saw him. We saw the resurrected Lord. Go ask James. Go ask Cephas. Go ask the other apostles. They will tell you. And he said, you can ask me too. Because in verse 8 of the text, he says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Do you remember the circumstances of the Lord's appearance to Saul of Tarsus? Saul was an enemy of those who were of the way. He, in fact, was so resolute in his desire and his willingness to do all he can to persecute the church that he had gone to the leaders and he said, I want permission to go to Damascus and find Christians and get those Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. He consented to the deaths of those who were of the way. He had individuals lay their cloaks at his feet when they went out to stone Stephen to death. That was the Saul of Tarsus of which we speak. And on the way to Damascus, there was a great light that shone and a voice that spoke to him. And he said, who are you, Lord? He had that understanding that this was a divine appearance. Who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted. You realize that that makes Paul an unassailable witness, an unimpeachable witness. The best eyewitness is not one who's a friend. And there are individuals who would actually take issue with what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes the fact that Jesus appeared to Cephas and he appeared to James. Because those were the individuals who were carrying on the narrative in their mind that he was resurrected when in fact they had come and stole his body. But not Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the one who made it his life's work to go and to persecute those ungodly individuals who had perverted Judaism and were following a false Messiah. And he felt that and he participated in it and he continued in it until such time as the Lord said stop. But he could not deny that it was Jesus who appeared to him on that road. And from that point in time, as he went into the city of Damascus and Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He immediately began to preach. And he preached Jesus. He preached the faith that he once had denied. He became one of the persecuted where once he was the persecutor. He changed because he knew. See, that's the point. The Apostle Paul, the only thing that would make the Apostle Paul change, Saul of Tarsus change to the Apostle, was the realization that the faith that he had once persecuted was the true faith. That Jesus was not a charlatan. That it was not a lie. That indeed it was true that he was raised on the third day by the Father in heaven. And because he found that out, he became the foremost advocate of the Christ in that first century. It's because of that fact that we have all of the letters written by Paul that describe to us the duties and responsibilities we have and the foundation of our faith and the reason why we have the hope of heaven. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul became the advocate of the faith he once denied because he saw the Lord. It's unassailable. There's no way that we can impeach the legitimacy, the honesty, the integrity of Saul of Tarsus, the premier persecutor of the way. He's the one that becomes the advocate. He's telling the Corinthians here, you say there's no resurrection? If you're saying that there is no resurrection, Christ wasn't raised. But I'm telling you, I saw him. There is no doubt of it at all. And that same certainty that the Apostle Paul had, we can have as well. And so we ask that question, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because if you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then there is a legitimate reason why you can hope for eternal life. It is because of His resurrection that the efficacy of His blood is sure. We know that when He died and shed His blood, that He did so for the remission of our sins. And we have the hope of life because after 3 days He proved who He was as He was raised from the dead by the power of God and lives today in heaven at His Father's right hand. We can be assured of the fact that He is who He claimed to be. We can know for a certainty that the tomb indeed was empty because Jesus was raised. And if you believe that, you can do just like Saul of Tarsus. Ananias told him, why do you wait? Why tarry? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we offer that to you today. We don't know your heart. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, if you believe that the tomb was empty and that He was who He claimed to be, God's Son, the resurrected Lord, then you can be saved today. If you believe it, turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is anything else that we can do for you, you are invited to come as well. If anyone has that need, do so now while together we stand and while we sing.